I know I'm late, Pastor, but do you have any word back from the doctor?
No. The tests are back, but he hadn't reviewed them yet. So. Okay. Chapter 2 of Jeremiah. Now, I have some interesting information I want to give you and some background. I hope it's interesting to you. It was to me. But because, again, I like to set what's going on. Some questions came up last week of how old was Jeremiah when he started his ministry? And I did some research on that. Interesting. You remember Josiah was a king when he started his ministry? And I don't know if you remember, Josiah started to be king at age 8.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And it was later on that he came to, you know, have a heart for God. Most of the guys I read put Jeremiah and Josiah almost at the same age. So at the time of Jeremiah beginning his first proclamation, you know, we read last week of his call, and God said, I called you before you even born. But beginning the prophetic ministry, they put him around 21, 22 years old. And Josiah also was right at 21, 22 years old at that time. So he was a young, of course he started at 8, but he was a young king. And one of the things that I would encourage you to do as you study this, because it's always good to study this in historical context. So chapters 2 through 6 that we're going to go into starting today deal with the first 5 years of Jeremiah's ministry. Okay, so these first 5 years, again, are all under the King Josiah. King Josiah is a good king, and God will use him. I don't want to say as a last-ditch effort, but he pretty much is, as the last good king, where God will try to bring revival back to Judah. Remember, Israel has already fallen, so he's going to try to bring revival back to Judah. Unfortunately, they won't listen. And when you look at this, to give you some historical background, I'm going to do this very quickly, hopefully very quickly. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 with me. Because remember that these prophets, they prophesy in real history and real time. Okay. I don't know about you, sometimes they move those books around. I know I flipped by it 3 times already. Oh, there it is. I found it. The address is 2 Chronicles 34.
It's a chronological Bible you're using.
Yeah, it doesn't work that way. All right, this is going to be a good day. I can't even find 34. Here we go. All right. I'm not going to read this whole thing to you, but what is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and if you read, you know, the Chronicles, they do tell you the different kings, okay? And so we come now to looking at Josiah. The chapter begins by saying that he was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 31 years, okay? In the 8th year of his reign, which would be when he was 16 years old, verse 3, the scripture says that he began seeking the God of David. So you know that many of these bad kings have just rejected the God of David. And we know the God of David is one true and living God. So so in the 8th year of his reign, he began seeking him. 4 years later is when he began the purge of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, what is the purge? Well, he did a lot of things. He went so far as, and you'll read this in here, and again, we don't have time to read, I'll just go over it with you. He took down all the high places we talked about. He removed the asterisk poles, which were places where they would come and they would worship the false god. He removed the altars to Baal. He removed the altars to Molech, however you might say it. He was so consumed by the fire of God that he dug up the bones of the false prophets and burned them. Now you say, well, so what? Well, so what? It's a huge thing in Israel, in the Jewish mindset, not to let a body rest, and to dig up the bones and to burn them is to. Well, you've seen some. it's not Greek mythology, but it's similar. You see in some of the Greek mythologies where they always put coins on the eyes of the people who die. They do that so when they get to the river Styx, which surrounds Hades, it's all Greek mythology. Styx is also a musical group, y'all remember that one? So that they pay that death guy in order to cross the river. That's why the coins are put on there in Greek mythology and stuff. So for the Jewish people, to burn the bones of someone who has died is not to allow them to rest.
Wow.
Okay? Now we know that we know personally that the bones go back to the dust and stuff, but the impact, I mean, it was a very strong statement for King Josiah to say, dig up the bones of all those false prophets and you burn them in the view of everybody to declare that they have no place here. So he begins that cleansing, if you will, that purging in the 12th year of his ministry. In the 18th year of the ministry, he had pretty much, it took almost 6 years to purge the land. 6 years to clean the land, okay? Then they find, as they go into the temple, they find something that's been put on a shelf. It's kind of crazy when you think, put on a shelf. And that is the law of God was put on a shelf. And so the priest opens up the law of God and begins to read to the people, and the people's hearts, many of the people's hearts, are moved by the law of God. Just like it happened when they come back. Remember, Ezra takes the law of God and reads it to the people, and their hearts are moved by that. That's in the future from where we are right here. Okay? Then he reinstitutes the celebration of Passover, which had been neglected by the people. And he reinstitutes it by the way the scripture says. And then in chapter 35 actually ends with him, Josiah, going out. Remember we talked about that Pharaoh Necho went and he was going to attack. He wasn't actually coming against Judah, but Josiah thought he would get involved in it. Now he got a warning from Necho. He says, I'm not here for you. So you just leave me alone and you'll be okay. Well, Josiah didn't heed the warning. He went out there and the archers of Pharaoh Necho shot him. And it's pretty dramatic how it goes. And he's bleeding out, actually. And he says, get me out of here. And they take him back and he dies. So that's kind of the beginning of the historical context of chapters 2 through 6, which we'll be going into for the next few weeks. And so I would encourage you, if you get a chance, maybe later today, read 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Gives you that background, tells you who Josiah is, and tells you when God raises up Jeremiah. Now, that being said, let's go to chapter 2. And when you consider this, God is going to have him speak. And I made the statement that nobody ever listened to Jeremiah. Well, I'm not quite sure, although we don't have direct reference, I'm not quite sure that maybe King Josiah did not hear the words that he had to say. For the most part, nobody listened to Jeremiah. Okay, and even when the king enacted the reforms and did the things that he did, it didn't last. Okay, because once Josiah was killed, he was followed up by an ungodly king who led the people right back into idolatry. Okay, so we have now Jeremiah's message to Judah in the spiritual condition that they're in. Now, if this is the first part, if this is at the time that we think it is, then the scrolls have yet to be found, the law has yet to be found, and the reform has yet to be enacted by Josiah as we read this. Everybody know about where we are chronologically? Okay, any questions or comment? I want to get ahead of everybody. So let's read what God first gives Jeremiah to say to Judah. He said, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. There's that statement again. I'll point out to you. I won't spend a lot of time, but point out to you every time. Thus saith the Lord, meaning this is not Jeremiah speaking. This is not Jeremiah interpreting what God feels about something. This is Jeremiah declaring, this is God speaking. So if you refuse to heed what the true prophet of God says, you're not disobeying the prophet. You're not rejecting the prophet. You are quite literally rejecting God. That's how important what he's saying is. And that's why that term is so properly used, it's so powerful. Improperly used, it as we've talked about, it makes God out a liar. Okay, so that's why it's so important that a prophet be a true prophet. If not, what happened to him? What did the Jewish people do to Old Testament prophets that were found? They didn't always do this, but what was their requirement to do to false prophets? They stoned them. They were put to death. Okay? Because they were misusing the name of the Lord. Here's what God says, starting in verse 2. It says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in the land that was sown. So where does he begin? He begins by speaking a little bit of history to them. And he's talking about how God showed himself to be true to them and even the revival that happened in the wilderness. And where, you know, after the initial conflicts that happened with Korah and Damon? Yeah.
Yeah.
And those things that happened there, that they came back to the Lord, and God talked about that. Interesting. There's another guy who we don't always say is a prophet, but he speaks prophetically strongly in the New Testament. His name is Stephen. And if you remember, Stephen begins almost at the exact same place when he talks to the religious leaders who have rejected Jesus as the Christ, and he begins giving their own history. And then right in the middle of that, he just stops. I always say, I believe he was moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, they're not listening.
Yeah.
And so he stops and he changes his tone, and then he begins calling him stiff-necked, uncircumcised. I mean, he really gets after him and stuff. And so what do? They stone him. But the end of that tells you that some people say, well, Stephen became angry and he just lost it. Stephen did not stop telling what God said and lose it and start calling them what they were out of anger. He did it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because at the end, when they stoned him to death, what was his thing? It wasn't a reaction of anger. It was, he said, Lord, do not hold this against them. I mean, that is probably the kindest thing you could say to the person who's trying to take your life. And it tells you that he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't moved by anger. He wasn't even moved by their refusal to hear. He was following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jeremiah, following the leadership of the Holy Spirit here. Now verse 3. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruit of his increase. All that devoured him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. What was the covenant promise that God gave Abraham concerning what would become Israel? And I got to say this to you again so you don't miss it. Why did God choose Israel? And the answer is because God chose Israel. Okay? He didn't look down and say, hey, this is a great, pleasant people that I'm going to use. These guys will listen to me, they'll follow me. Matter of fact, he chose Israel. Think about this. He chose Israel before there ever was an Israel.
Yes.
His covenant promise to Abraham was still two generations before there would even be an Israel. And by the way, there wouldn't even be a nation past those two generations plus 400 years, actually, when God would bring them out of Egypt. So his promise was not based upon their goodness or their response or that he looked around and said, this is the best people on the earth. I'm going to choose them, because they didn't exist as a nation when God made the covenant promise. Maxine.
That's why true Christians, deep Christians, always love Jewish people, because they are God's chosen people.
I would say this. I agree with you, but I also would say this. True Christians love all people.
Yes. Yes, that's true.
We don't accept all things. We don't receive all things. We don't believe all things. But the love of Christ needs to flow to us through all people.
Amen.
And that is the hardest thing for any of us. Let's just be honest about it.
Amen.
You know. So anybody says, I automatically love all people. You're a liar. You don't.
I have to work on it.
You don't. Nobody does. Only Christ can help us love. Right. There are people that we disdain.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
There are people who, if they walked in that room right now, you wouldn't have initial feelings of love for them. Let's just be honest.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Okay, we're all in the same boat. And if you say no, not me, you're a liar. Okay? So, but that's exactly true what Maxine says. And again, why do we love them? Not because they do the right thing all the time. Not why do we stand with them? Again, we stand with them because God has made a covenant promise.
Yes.
That's why. That doesn't excuse any bad things that they do. And it doesn't even excuse their unbelief. For the most part, Israel today is a nation that is agnostic.
Yes.
So that they are not Christian. And if someone tells you that Israel as a nation is a Christian nation going hand in hand with the church, they don't even know what they're talking about. That doesn't mean we don't pray and bless and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We do. But we don't do it with our eyes shut. Everybody kind of got that? Because there are some American Zionists who have lost all touch with reality. And they excuse anything that Israel does because Israel is, quote, God's chosen people. Well, even God does not excuse everything that Israel does. So, you know what I'm saying? So you got to be careful. You got to be careful of that. Don't excuse everything America does. You know, we love all people. All right. So, when God speaks to them, he speaks to them with great fondness. And by the way, this will probably be the most, the most compassionate expression that Jeremiah the prophet will give to the people concerning it. You can see God's great love here for them. Okay? Verse 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord." Well, now, it's going to sort of turn in its flavor, okay? Because, again, just what I said, God loves Israel, but God does not accept what Israel has done. It's the same thing for us, by the way.
Yeah.
Even we who are born again Christian, God loves us. God loves us eternally. But when we sin, he doesn't accept that sin in our lives. And when we tell people they can sin without consequences, even Christians, because they've been forgiven, I hear people say, "I'm forgiven, I can pretty much do what I want." You don't even know what forgiveness means, and you don't know what it means to be a Christian when you make statements like that. We cannot sin with impunity. If we sin, there are always consequences for our sin. Does God cease to love us? No, he doesn't cease to love us. But he does deal with our sin, because he does not accept sin in our lives. And we should never teach people anything other than that. Okay? So hear the word of the Lord. Here's what he says, verse 5. "What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone from me and have followed idols and have become idolaters?" How would you answer that question? Anybody? The question really only has one answer.
They've forsaken God.
No. What the question is,
nothing.
What injustice have your fathers found in me? That's the question.
Nothing.
And the answer is nothing.
Right.
Okay? Now, he describes what they've done there, but the question is, what injustice? And you know, it's one of those questions that you have to sit back and say, oh, I don't have anywhere to stand here. Okay? We read on. "Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt." Speaking of that wilderness area, and how faithful was God to Israel to bring them across there?
Incredible.
He gave them water whenever they needed it. He gave them food. And even when they complained about the food they got, he gave them some meat to eat. And then they started complaining about the meat to eat. You know? People are funny, and I say that in a meaning they're fickle, and we're that way too. God bless me, he blesses that. Well, that's not really how I wanted you to bless me.
Yeah.
Sunday.
Go back to what was very interesting in your reading at 3 and 5, and you said they chased after idols, and in my Bible it says, "And walked after emptiness and became empty."
Walked after what? Say that again.
Walked after emptiness and became empty.
Well, it's pretty interesting that they would choose to. And what is an idol? It fits there. What's an idol? An idol is nothing. It is emptiness.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
There, listen, I want you, there are no false gods in actuality. There's only God. So idols don't exist. Other gods, what I mean other false gods or other gods don't exist. There's only one true and living God.
Amen.
Now man can claim anything they want to claim. And unfortunately man thinks if I claim it, it must be so. And the folly of this, I remember when we studied the book of Isaiah and he talked about the folly of this. You get a tree. You cut the tree down. Part of the tree you use for wood, for building your fire, and you burn it and you consume it. Part of it you use it for building something that you want to live in, and part of it you turn into an idol that you bow down and worship to. Now, if that isn't insanity, there isn't insanity on the face of the earth.
True.
You know, so just because men declare it, and it's kind of like Paul at Mars Hill in Athens with all those false gods and stuff, you know, and that one thing to the unknown God, and Paul said, let me tell you about the unknown God. He is the one God and the only God. So emptiness is a great way to put that. Idols, that's it. Idolatry is empty. It'll leave you empty. There's nothing there. They can't. And it's kind of one more thing. It's kind of like the conflict between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And you'll notice in that scenario in the book of 2 Kings chapter 16 or 18, maybe it's 18. Elijah gives them first shot at it. Go ahead, you do your thing. And we'll see which God, we'll see who is God and which God answers. So all these prophets of Baal, they're genuflexing and cutting themselves and throwing fits and all this kind of stuff. And guess who can't answer because he can't answer? He can't answer because he is not. He can't even answer a little bit. You know, he couldn't even come on the scene and say, you know what? I can't quite do the fire thing, but I'm here. He can't even do that because he's not there. And then Elijah, some people think these guys had no sense of humor. Read that. Elijah said, hey, where's Baal? Is he on the commode somewhere? Is he busy? I'd love to hang out with Elijah. That's just me. So, and then he prays and the true God answers. You know, and he doesn't even answer partway. Elijah said, bring me some water here. Let's just douse this thing. Let's just soak it. Let's fill up the trenches and stuff. And God answers with such a fire that it sops up all the water, takes the sacrifice, and consumes the stones themselves. So when you go to Israel and you're on Mount Carmel, and they tell you that the 12 stones in the altar in that little church up there are the 12 stones that Elijah used.
No.
They don't exist anymore. They were consumed according to Scripture. All right. So good point, and a good that draws it to what it really is. They go after nothingness. They go after emptiness rather than the one who could fulfill their life. That's what idolatry does. Okay, verse 7 now. I brought you into a bountiful country. Now remember the report of Caleb and Joshua? I mean, these guys are carrying things of grapes, you know, on sticks. Grapes the size of watermelons. I don't know if they were given to hyperbole, but you know. But the point was, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a great land and stuff. And that's what God says. I brought you to a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. And when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. They didn't come in and sanctify and consecrate that land for God. They didn't use that land to glorify God and his purpose. They became like the people of the land. And because they were holy, and what I mean holy, because they were holy in that they were ordained to be set aside by God for his to be his people. That's what that word holy means, set aside. Okay? And Israel was set aside to be God's people. And rather than walk in holiness, they walked in defilement and they defiled the land. And they brought shame upon the name of God rather than glory upon the name of God. Okay? That's what he talks about here. You made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? I'm going to tell you, you have trouble when your religious leaders or your spiritual leaders, whatever term you want to use, I don't like the word religious, but I'll say it, okay? When they're not seeking the Lord, you got problems. When they're not hearing from the Lord, you really got problems. And when they're not sharing what God has, you got problems. I've said this before, so many churches, when they're looking for a pastor, looking for what's on the guy's resume rather than looking what's in the guy's heart. The resume can look good, and all the qualifications look good, but we very rarely ask them, you know, how's your walk? How's your time in the Word? How's your time in prayer? Can you share with me what God's doing in your life right now? How real He is. See, those are the questions I would want to ask a pastor. Because you think about it, you're putting yourself and your family under someone's spiritual care. Now, don't you want that person to be walking with God? Okay, so, and he says it got so bad that the priest, and by the way, you notice the history of Israel. When the priest and the political leaders fall, the people just follow. The people just follow. And nothing's changed, by the way. You have corrupt political leaders, you have a corrupt nation. You have corrupt religious leaders, you have a corrupt people. It's the way it is. Okay? And again, I always qualify that by saying, but God always has this remnant. I understand that. But we're talking in generalizations now. Okay? So, they did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. Wow. What an indictment. They handled the scripture. That's why when he talks about the law, they handled the scripture. And God says, they didn't even know me. Which is the case so clear in my mind when Jesus came. The religious leaders who should have known him, the living word, because they knew they handled the word, the written word, they should have known beyond anybody else, they should have known. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, they should have been the ones there welcoming Jesus. Messiah is here. They should have been the one proclaiming, Messiah has come. Why? Because they were the ones that handled the word. If anybody should have known, they should have known. But just like God says here about them, they were so corrupt. They had never heard from God. They did not know God. That being the case, when Jesus, the living word, showed up, they did not know who he was. Every 5 minutes, Sunday's going to get up and walk across the room. All right. Questions or comments on that? Now the last part of verse 8, he's going to talk about the political leaders. Okay? The rulers also transgressed against me. Okay? We think that you can have a nation that's completely separated of these two groups, and you really never can. I understand the concept of separation of church and state, but you can't. I mean, our country is based on biblically moral truths and stuff. Okay, but when in any nation, when the religious leaders become corrupt and the political leaders become corrupt, that nation is on its way down. That's what he's talking about here, and that's so he talks about those who handle the law. He talks about the rulers. He said. Then he says this, the prophets prophesied by Baal. So they're not even speaking the words of the Lord, they're speaking the words of this demon. Okay. Do I believe that sometimes who they called Baal would somehow spiritually manifest in the work of a demon in someone's heart? I certainly do. I do believe many of these prophets were possessed by demons. And I think that's what he's saying here. Okay, they prophesied by Baal. They said what their demon told them to say. And they shared that with the people. Remember this, the occult is real. People would like you to believe that it's not, but it is. It's not supernatural in the same sense that God is supernatural. Only God is supernatural. But the occult is what I use the word paranormal. It's not the normal. It's not within even the normal laws of what we live in. But the cult is real, and demons are real, and Satan is real. And that their activity, according to what we're going to find out in the book of Revelation, their activity is going to increase as the days grow shorter and shorter. So they prophesied by Baal, and they walked after the things that do not profit. Profit how? He's not talking about money here. He's not talking about material things. What's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual things. Okay? So what is God going to do? Here's that word, therefore. Therefore, I will bring charges against you, says the Lord. You know, when you're standing in the court of, in God's court, and he's going to bring charges, you can almost say that the outcome's kind of fixed. And let me say, not fixed, but the outcome's sure. If God's going to bring charges against you, guess what? You're guilty. There's not really a trial going on. You have no defense. And so he says, I will bring charges against you, says the Lord. Against your children's children, I will bring charges. Now we say, oh, wait a minute. Doesn't early in the Bible say that the children are not responsible for the sins of their parents? And it does. And here's what that means. It means that the children of sinful parents are not personally responsible for what their parents did. You don't carry on what they did, okay? But what is he saying here? Is he contradicting himself? No, he's not. What he's saying is, listen, if your children are raised in an ungodly place, they're going to have a hard time finding God. If they're raised believing that Baal is God, they're going to have a hard time believing in the one true God. And it's going to not only touch the next generation, but it's going to touch the generation after that and a generation until something comes in, until the Holy Spirit comes in and raises up some godly people. That's why we're encouraged. You know, as adults and as parents, our primary work in this world is the raising up of our children in the way of the Lord. Amen. It's our primary work. Okay, so when God says, "I'm going to bring these charges against you and against your children's children, I will bring charges," you can look at it two ways. The results of their sin are going to impact the generation to come, or God is using Jeremiah to look down and say, "You know what? As bad as you are, your kids are going to even be much worse. The next generation are going to be even much worse." And which they, prophetically, we know is true. They grew more and more worse, and maybe God's speaking about that also. Right? Questions or comments, verse 9. Please, if you have something to say, go ahead and say it. Some of you are not shy, some of you are. Yes?
We can see that. Exactly what's going on in the United States.
Yes. Yeah. That's why a lot of the message of Jeremiah is so contemporary.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Parents refuse to discipline their children. They let their kids rule the roost.
Yeah. And by the way, we say United States because we are here, but it's true around the world. Mm-hmm. It's a rebellious heart of mankind against God.
So it's the result of sin, the consequences thereof that pass down to the third and fourth generations?
Well, I wouldn't say consequences, I would say the impact.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think everybody deals with the consequence of their sin personally.
Okay.
But our sin does impact others. See, I don't buy into the fatalistic idea that, you know, someone raised in a very hard place, even an ungodly place, poor place, automatically is going to turn out to be a scoundrel. And someone raised in a Christian home and a nice place and everything is automatically going to turn out to be a follower of Christ. I've seen too much to believe that. Because I've seen people come out of the gutter almost literally and be strong in the Lord. And I've seen people have everything given to them, even in the church and stuff, and walk away from God.
Yeah. We all have free will.
Yes.
My mom used to always tell us what you do in the dark always comes to light.
Yes.
Not only does it affect you, but it affects everybody.
It affects everybody.
Yes.
And by the way, when you talk about the church, the Bible says we're the body. So if one part of the body's not following the Lord, it impacts the whole body. It's like stubbing your toe. When I stub my toe, oh, don't you hate that? When I stub my toe, my whole body hurts. Now, of course, it hurts more at the toe than anywhere else, but it doesn't take long to just run up this leg and I just want to sit down. Last year when I had the kidney stone, I tell you what. And then when it finally came out, I'm looking at this little bitty put me down. I mean, I'm telling you, when it hit me that day, I went down. And then for the next few weeks, you saw I was a pitiful creature walking around. So, but it amazed me when it finally came out. It was dinky. How do you get that small thing? How does it put a grown man down? And you know, it's like that with sin. We think, and that's why Jesus said, you know what? A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. It only takes a little bit of yeast to get the whole loaf to rise.
Like a lion, seeking whom he may devour.
Right.
Because if anything that we had in our house was Christian, it really was, and this particular daughter was so spiritual. Just unreal.
And it also speaks that we got to keep on course. We got to keep going.
She married somebody that came from a non-Christian home. and also became a controller. But I mean, see, these little things go step by step by step.
Yeah. All right, verse four, verse 10 now said, "For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see the Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing." So what he's saying is, you know, you guys have done this. It is just amazing all that's been given to you, you know, and you do that. And elsewhere the Bible says, has anybody, maybe it's Isaiah says, has anybody exchanged their God for someone who is not a God? That was part of the charge that he brought against Israel. Okay, so he's drawing this analogy for them. Well, actually, it says it right here. It's Jeremiah. I know I read that recently. So he said, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their God for what does not profit." It's just insanity is what he's saying here. That we would give up the one true God for something that is not. Now,
my Bible says, "But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols."
Right. And what is their glory? Or who is their glory?
Yeah.
Yeah, who is their, God is their glory.
Glory with a capital G.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. He's speaking of his person. And I read right past the word glory there, but yeah. So,
this is so like our country.
It's we're in that time, guys. I mean, and you're going to see that over and over and over again. You know, you say people don't make wise decisions, and that would be true. You can go all the way back to Esau, and here you have Esau willing to sell his birthright because he's hungry. Guy couldn't wait 15 minutes for another bowl of stew to come out, but he's gonna, I'm so hungry. What is my birthright if I die? I mean, talk about a drama queen. You know, he would have been okay, you know. But anyway, we react in the flesh, and that's what it was. We react in the flesh, and we want to be satisfied instantaneously, and we're even willing to serve that which to sacrifice that which is eternal for something that's temporary.
Just in case you're curious about where Kittim and Kedar are, my concordance says it's the Isle of Cyprus.
Cyprus, yeah. Okay. All right, verse 12. "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate." Yeah, who's he speaking to? Well, there are those who say he's actually speaking to the angels. Can you believe this? Can you believe that these that I've created and I poured in my whole self to them and I provided everything that they need. I have been their God. And look, they're willing to set me aside for a God that is not a God, for an idol that's empty and meaningless. We live in a time where there's no consideration, and again, generalization, no consideration for God. And we're more worried about what other people think about what we think than we are worried about what God thinks about what we think. To the extent that many times we will change what we believe in order to pacify people. Even in doing so, metaphorically slapping God across the face. Yes. It's an incredible thing. And so that's what he's talking. Be astonished, O heavens. Who's ever seen anything like this? Verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils." What are these two evils? "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." Okay? So they have, the first evil that they have done is they have forsaken the fountain of living water, the source of life. Okay? The one who provides everything that they need. Their first evil is they have rejected him. They've forsaken. But the second evil that they've done is an interesting little word picture here. "And they have hewn for themselves." Okay? So they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now over in Israel, you can still see some of the ancient cisterns. They're dug right into the ground and they've been plastered on the inside so that they can hold the water. But can you imagine after a while, we're not talking about a well where water's running into. We're talking about a place that holds water, that has been made to hold water. So when the rains come, they have their little canals or whatever that fill up their cisterns. You go on Masada. Masada still has some wonderful looking cisterns up there and stuff. But the water fills up with this rain water after a while. Now just think about that water after about a couple weeks. It's just sitting there. It has no fresh water coming. You understand what I'm saying? It gets pretty nasty. Okay? But it is water. But notice what he says here. He says here, they build cisterns that can't even hold water. And they have replaced that fountain of flowing, fresh, wonderful water. Anybody ever drink out of an artesian well? How good is that water? You could just sit there and just enjoy that the rest of the day. You'll be good. So, you know, it's just, there's actually one in the desert outside of San Manuel, Arizona. They have a pipe that comes right up there, and the water just bubbles up there right out of artesian well. Fresh, cold, good, oh, so good. Anyway, so the difference between fresh flowing water and what's in a cistern, but he's giving you a picture here. They have replaced the one true God with something, with a religion of their own making, if you will. And their religion can't even, it can't produce water like the fountain can, for one thing. But their religion is so poor, it can't even contain water. So we go back to that emptiness and that nothingness. Okay? So, you know, if you filled the cistern up with water, these bad cisterns of water, they would look like they would hold water for a period of time. But because they're cracked and they're broken, they would soon be empty. Okay? So God says these are the two evils. They've rejected living water, and they've tried to replace living water with their own water, but even what they've tried to replace it with, they can't even hold. Verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? Okay. How was Israel established? Why is he making this question? Israel was established as a son of God. He made a nation where there was no nation. His intent was for them to be a nation of princes before God, the children of God. But these questions, why is he acting like a servant? Why is he acting like a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? Do you remember the covenant that Moses spoke to Israel and the covenant that David, King David, spoke to Israel? Both of them were conditional covenants. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. That was the promise of a nation, the promise of a land. Those are unconditional. But the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant were both conditional. And he says, I will put you in the land, and I will be your protector. I will be your provider. I will supply everything you need if you will not go after false gods, if you will worship me, if. And he put these ifs, these conditions upon it, okay? And so the answer to these questions, is Israel a servant? Well, now they're a servant. They're a servant. Listen, they're a servant to their own sin. Okay? Are they a slave? Yes, they're a slave to their own sin. Why is Israel plundered? Well, they're plundered because they rejected God, who said, if you will not reject me and if you will worship me, part of that covenant, no nation will ever be able to come against you. Can you imagine that? And they set that aside for nothingness, and now they're being plundered, and that's what's going to happen. By the way, when he says these words, they don't believe anything's going to happen to them. They're still in the denial state. They haven't got to that point yet. Nebuchadnezzar has not come, even for the first time at this point. Verse 15, the young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned and without habitation. Again, direct opposition to what God promised if they would remain his people. So their condition of their land, that's going to happen for them, by the way. This is prophetic. It's going to happen. Whose responsibility is that? Boy, God sure is being mean to them.
It's their own responsibility.
Who's responsible for their land to be coming to this place? They are. And as we go into the book of Revelation, I'll just keep... It's not just a commercial, but a little plug here. As we go into that, what you're going to see is, we think, how horrible all this is. And it is horrible. It's terribly horrible. But why is it happening? It's not because God gets some thrill out of punishing the world. It's because the world has rejected him, and the world had brought itself to this place where these things are going to happen.
Consequences.
There's the consequences, yeah. All right, verse 16. Also the people of Nope and Tampines, I can't say it right, but both of those are Egyptian cities. Some of you may even say Memphis. And that's not the one in Tennessee, by the way. Okay. So,
they just knew their Bible pretty well.
Yeah. So it says, they have broken the crown on your head. So God gave them, think about this. It's just really a sad thing. Because God gave them victory from Egypt, and God gave them victory over Egypt. Okay? And now Egypt has power over them again that they never should have had. Okay? Verse 17, have you not brought this on yourselves in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? So there's the answer. There's the answer. Again, I just don't, God is not this cruel despot in heaven just waiting to zap people. But there are consequences for rejecting him. And the Bible makes it very clear. God makes himself known to all men. Even the heavens declare creation. Romans chapter 1, creation declares the existence of God. That certainly would be what we would say is the general realization that God exists and stuff. And then when we talked about specific, we understand that the way that man comes to God specifically is only through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals who Jesus is. Now,
how many years was it from when God took the people out of Israel to this time right here?
You mean out of Egypt?
I'm sorry, Egypt, yeah.
We're probably, probably close to 600 years. Okay. We're at the point where for about 490 years, and this ties in with Daniel. We're getting close to that almost 500-year mark where the people had pretty well began to walk away from God. First 100 years or so, you know, they kept the Passover, they did the things, they kept the Sabbath and all that stuff. But within 100 years, right around the 100-year mark, they began to be more like the people of the land they were in. And part of the reason why you have the 70 years of, we talked about this in the book of Daniel, part of the reason why you have the 70 years where they're taken out, Jeremiah talks about it too, by the way. I'll get to my point here in a minute. you have the 70 years is because they refused to keep the Sabbath year. And they did that for 490 years. And here's how the Sabbath, you know, you have the Sabbath day, you have the special Sabbath, but Israel also had the Sabbath year, and that was God commanded. Every 7 years, you're to let the land rest.
Yes.
You don't plan anything, you don't do anything, you let the land rest. God would nourish the land. So, well, for 490 years, almost 500 years, they didn't do that. They worked the land the whole time. Well, I said this when I talked to you, Daniel, I said, you know what? God's going to get his Sabbath. Don't think you're going to get away with that. So what does God do? In 490 years, you know how many Sabbath years there are? There are 70. There are 70. How long did God take them out of the land? 70 years. God got his Sabbath. The land rested for 70 years. Israel was out of the land for 70 years. They didn't work the land for 70 years. See, you can't, people think, I can shake my fist in the face of God and get away with it. I don't have to believe. I don't have to trust. And you know what? You don't have to. You're right. You don't have to. But you need to understand there are dire consequences that you bring.
Oh, yes.
It's not that God wants to judge or God is there to judge. It is you're bringing these things upon yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And when God when God tells you to do something and you don't do it, that's sin. It's disobedience. You say, well, I got away with it. You never, ever get away with it.
Oh, no.
God tells you to give something you don't give, got away with it. No, you didn't. It'll be accounted for somehow. So, you know, I always tell me, you know, if God's laying on your heart to give something, you better give it. And give it the way Jesus said, that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. That's it. You know, we got to be careful, even as Christian people, we give something and say, but you have to use it for this, and I'm going to watch you to make sure you do. No, you let it go. It doesn't belong to you anymore. Okay? So, all right. Okay. Verse 18. And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor, or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? So what he's saying is, why are you going to try to find help from these groups? In other words, as God's people, they shouldn't need help from any other group. They should be the light shining in that desert to all the groups. They shouldn't have to be making bad alliances with these groups to try to protect them from other groups that are coming in. Why? Because if they've been obedient to God, God says, I will be your protector, and no nation shall ever come against you. Okay. Verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will reprove you. Now, this is one of the first places in the Bible that term backslide is used. Okay. Okay, so to backslide, you had to be somewhere originally. Now, he's not so much talking, I would think, about a personal thing here, but as a nation, where God had them and how they have slid backwards from where God has for them. And you never backslide, you certainly never backslide up, and you never backslide horizontally. You always backslide down, always, always. And can a Christian backslide? Well, it's a debate that many people have. Christians can't backslide. Well, again, I would say, you must have your head in the sand then. You know, because we are all capable of backsliding. Okay? All right, so, matter of fact, I would say a Christian really is the only one that can backslide. A lost person can't backslide. They've never been anywhere spiritually. They can't backslide. Only a Christian can. All right? So your backslidings will reprove you. In other words, they will show you where you're at. And the experience that you're going to face will be a testimony against your rebellion against God all the time. Okay? Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me who is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. So we close this morning at that verse, and here's what he said. Remember what he says. You've got to know that it is an evil and bitter thing to forsake the Lord. It's not just a decision. It's not a benign decision that we make as human beings. God, I don't want you anymore. I reject you. I won't believe in you and stuff. It's never a benign decision, because you put yourself in a very dangerous place. And I would say not only in the here and now, but certainly we believe to reject Christ puts you in a very dangerous place for eternity. And he says that it's not just one of these, you can or it doesn't matter. He actually calls rejection of him an evil thing. And those who reject Christ will, that evil will manifest in their life. It will. Because you can't stay neutral. We talked about it. There's no big gray area that people can dwell in. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. So you're either walking in righteousness led by the Holy Spirit, or you're walking in the flesh, which will lead you to all kinds of evil. Now, are some people, even lost people, more moral than other people? Lost people? Of course they are. But remember that the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags to the Lord. So that it's evil that reject him. And the second thing that he says, and the fear of me is not in you. It is a very dangerous place for a group of people, a nation, a world, to get to the place where the fear of God no longer is in them. And has been said many times, we're there. We're there. People do not fear God. They don't fear cursing him. They don't fear blaspheming him. They don't fear rejecting him. They don't fear mocking him and making him into something that he is not. They don't fear lying about him. They don't fear teaching false about him. The fear of God is gone. And God says, you get to that place, you've pretty well crossed that threshold of even the ability to come back. Questions or comments before we close? All right. We're going to stop there, and we'll start there next week. Okay. I didn't get through chapter 2. It's a long chapter. So.
You want us to read chapter 2?
So.
Huh? Go into chapter 3?
Yeah, you can start into chapter 3, but okay. We'll probably just get through with chapter 2 next week, so I would think. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for this group of people that love you. And I just pray, Lord, that they would take to heart the things that you inspired Jeremiah to say to Judah in that day. And Father, help us to keep our eyes and our faith in you. Keep our eyes on you and our faith in you. And Lord, help us to walk in your way. And Lord, we realize the more we read how similar the world was in his day as it is in our day. So Lord, I pray again that you would keep us safe in your hands. Father, that we would not be guilty of backsliding against you, and certainly would never be guilty of rejecting you. Give us faith to live and to follow you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.